Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today, we're tackling something heavy, a topic that's unfortunately both ancient and very current, anti-Semitism.
It really is. Its history is just grievous. You think about the pogroms, the Holocaust, even going back to the Crusades, the Inquisitions.
Yeah, our sources use the phrase terrible beyond all telling, and that feels right. But what's striking, and maybe disturbing, is its resurgence now, even here in America, after decades of relative, well, quiet.
Exactly. And that's our mission for this deep dive, really, to get past the surface and look at what our sources say are the root causes.
Yeah.
And also, importantly, the remedies they propose.
Right. We want to pull out those key nuggets of understanding, help you, our listener, get properly informed on something this complex and, frankly, often misunderstood.
We've got a range of material here, history, politics, but also significantly theological perspectives that frame this in a particular way. Different viewpoints to help connect the dots.
Okay, let's jump in. That historical context we mentioned, pogroms, Holocaust, Crusades, Inquisitions, just horrific persecution.
Truly. Terrible beyond all telling,
yeah,
as you said. And now it's popping up again, visibly, in the U.S.
Our sources talk about winds of change blowing. There's this idea that a sort of understanding, maybe going back to 325 CE, the Council of Nicaea.
Right. The source calls it the Constantinian Accord.
Yeah.
Basically, this link between God's will and Western rulers. That whole structure, it suggests, is starting to shake.
And that's linked somehow to modern anxieties, things like the Great Reset or global governance.
Yes, that's the connection the sources make. And interestingly, it's coming from different directions. On one hand, you have nationalistic voices, some conservative commentators,
okay,
who are apparently shifting focus. Now, they're criticizing Jewish people more directly, even denying Israel's right to exist as a nation.
That's not just one side.
No, that's the crucial point in the material. It also points to what it calls an oligarchy of global economic planners on the left. Think groups sometimes associated with the World Economic Forum, the WEF.
And their perspective.
They apparently see Israel as, quote, little more than a racial, even a racist company, not a legitimate nation. And they see Israel as the aggressor, just for defending itself.
So hostility from both ends of the spectrum, though the reasoning sounds different, it's a cross-spectrum phenomenon then.
According to these sources, yes. It's quite striking.
Okay, let's shift slightly. How do different theological views based on our material engage with all this, the global order ideas, Israel's role? We've got dominion theology and dispensational theology mentioned.
Right, let's start with dominion theology, specifically the kingdom now folks. Our sources describe them as Christians who envision themselves as being the answer.
The answer to what?
To global problems, it seems. They're aiming for a global mission, believing they'll actually rule over certain assigned regions of the planet before the Messiah gets back. We're talking earthly governance here.
And is there a concern about that view?
Yes. The source raises a flag about potential collusion with powerful governmental connections, even unholy co-rulers. It draws a parallel, actually, back to that First Council of Nicaea in 325 CE.
How so?
Well, the source says back then, bishops of Christianity joined themselves with the priests of sun worship. The worry today is about a similar kind of merging, a potential multi-faith consortium.
Including who?
Things like New Age movements, Unitarian groups, coexist initiatives, maybe even Wicca. The source calls it a potential Nicaea II.
So the concern is about compromising core beliefs for the sake of influence or power. Blurring lines.
That's the gist of it, yeah. Potential mixing of sacred and secular, or maybe even things the source considers profane.
Okay, so that's one perspective. What about the other one, dispensational theology?
Right, dispensationalists. The material generally portrays them as more biblically grounded, very focused on Bible prophecy, specifically something called the 70 weeks prophecy.
Which is about?
It's a kind of timeline for future events. They often focus on a future 70th week, seeing it as time of trials. And they connect this to Jacob's trouble.
Jacob's trouble, that sounds specific.
It is. It's generally understood, in this view, as a period of intense suffering, primarily for the Jewish people.
Okay, and this is where it gets interesting, right? The sources mention figures like Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield.
Yes, their interpretations, according to the source, created a deep theological partition between the church and Israel. It's like they assigned a separate destiny to the Jewish house for those final 7 years.
Is this the idea behind things like the Left Behind books, the rapture?
Exactly. That's a very popular expression of this view. Many Christians are removed before that tribulation period, which is seen as mainly for Israel.
But our source critiques this.
It does, quite pointedly. It suggests this separation allowed the American Evangelical Church, perhaps unintentionally, to avoid having to take responsibility for the end-time trouble by framing Jacob's trouble as solely Jewish trouble. But then the source makes a connection to the affliction of Joseph in the book of Amos and argues that this affliction is definitely not the Jewish house. It implies a broader group, maybe Christians, could also be involved in that suffering.
So the takeaway is that how you interpret these prophecies can really affect your sense of connection or responsibility towards Jewish people and Israel.
That seems to be the core insight, yes. Theological frameworks aren't just abstract. They shape attitudes and actions.
Makes sense. Let's pivot now to the history, the actual formation of modern Israel. We know late 19th century Europe saw anti-Semitism spike whenever Jews became prominent or seemed, quote, anti-nationalist or anti-Christian.
Ah, really difficult time. And the Dreyfus Affair in France, 1894, that was huge. A Jewish army captain falsely accused of treason.
And that sparked something.
It was a catalyst, according to our sources, for Theodor Herzl. He wrote Der Judenstaat, the Jewish state. He's seen as the founder of modern political Zionism.
Political Zionism. So his focus wasn't primarily religious.
Not Herzl's, no. His vision was for a secular, modern nation, a safe haven, offering security from persecution. It was about finding refuge in the ancient homeland, which is then called Palestine by the Romans and ruled by the Ottoman Turks.
So a practical political solution born from rising hate. That's a crucial point.
Absolutely. But then, interestingly, around the same time in 19th century Britain, there were these biblical awakenings within evangelical Christianity.
And they were focused on?
On the idea of Jewish people returning to the Holy Land. This led to actual prayers of intercession, even mission support. People were expecting it based on their reading of the Bible. Even the discovery of the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem in 1868 by General Gordon kind of fed into this.
Fascinating. So you have secular political Zionism and religious Christian interests sort of happening in parallel.
Yes, and then World War I happens and things get really dramatic. Our sources talk about this extraordinary sequence of events in 1917.
General Allenby entering Jerusalem.
Right. Entering without firing a shot. Apparently, the king back home had told him to pray about it. And then there were these leaflets dropped by British planes.
Leaflets?
Yeah, and the Turkish defenders apparently misheard or misunderstood the sound of the planes or maybe something on the leaflets, thinking it sounded like Son of Allah. It spooked them, and they retreated.
Wow, that's quite a story.
And just before that, literally days before, October 31st, 1917, you had the Australian Light Horse Brigade.
The charge at Beersheba.
The famous gallant-style charge against Turkish cannons. It broke the line and opened the way to Jerusalem. Incredible bravery.
And then came the Balfour Declaration.
Almost immediately after news of Beersheba reached London, November 2nd, 1917, Britain officially declares its support for establishing a Jewish homeland in Palestine.
That's a massive political step. Our sources note that Jewish people hadn't really had a major power act as a sort of defender of the faith, like the Christian church did back with Constantine at Nicaea.
A unique moment of political backing. But of course, it wasn't smooth sailing.
No. Lawrence of Arabia started stirring opposition, a kind of pro-Palestinian movement, right away.
Yes. And later, from 1936 to 39, you get the major Arab revolt, the Great Palestinian Rebellion, against British rule, and the growing Jewish immigration. The idea of a Jewish homeland faced immediate violent resistance.
And the British response shifted, didn't it? Particularly after oil was found in Saudi Arabia in 38.
Tragically, yes. They issued the White Paper, severely restricting Jewish immigration right when Jews were desperately trying to escape the Nazis. Only a limited number of Holocaust survivors were allowed in.
Which led to heartbreaking situations like the SS Exodus incident in 1947.
Refugees turned away, sent to internment camps in Cyprus. It caused huge international outrage.
It seems like a recurring theme in the sources. Whenever Jewish people try to return or establish themselves in that land, there are Arab uprisings causing big problems for whoever is trying to keep the peace.
It really highlights what the material describes as a deep, spiritually based hatred against Jewish Israel. There's that famous stark quote from Golda Meir.
The one about loving their children.
There will be peace with these most virulent Palestinians when they come to love their children more than they hate us. It speaks to a depth of animosity that goes beyond typical political disputes.
And that animosity, the sources suggest, is reflected even today, like in the UN.
They point to the numbers, yeah. From 2015 to 2023, 154 UN condemnations against Israel, compared to just 71 against all other countries combined.
Even though Israel is often described as the region's only real democracy.
Right. The insight here is that the conflict isn't just about land or politics. The sources insist there's this deep, perhaps spiritual antagonism at play.
Okay, so if it's not just politics, what do the sources say is the actual root cause? They challenge the idea that anti-Semitism is simply racism against Jews.
They do. They point out correctly that Semitic people includes more groups than just the Jewish family of Judah. Arabs are Semitic people, for example.
So if it's not strictly race, what is it, according to this material?
At its heart, they argue, it's a spiritually blind denial. A denial of Israel's right to exist, yes, but more deeply. A failure to understand or acknowledge the Jewish people's specific spiritual anointing, its character, its calling before God for righteous rule of law.
A spiritual calling for righteous rule. That's a specific framing.
Very specific. The takeaway is that they see this not primarily as a racial issue, but as a spiritual one, a rejection of a divine purpose.
And this connects to ancient prophecies. I see Psalm 2 mentioned.
Yes, King David, maybe 3,000 years ago.
Yeah.
Psalm 2 asks, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one.
Against God and his anointed.
Exactly. The psalm continues. They say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their constraints from us. Our sources interpret this modern rage as fitting that ancient pattern.
A rage against who specifically?
Ultimately, the sources say, it's a furious anger directed towards the coming Messiah and a deep resentment of God's righteous rule and law, a rejection of divine authority.
But world leaders aren't openly saying we're anti-Messiah, are they?
Of course not. That's why the source calls it a hidden conspiracy. Declaring yourself anti-Messiah would be recognized as, well, the spirit of Antichrist.
So how does it operate then, this hidden agenda?
The sources suggest that as that old Constantinian Accord, the church-state alliance weakens and declines after 1700 years, well, spiritual forces get involved.
Spiritual force.
Yeah, the material speaks quite directly about dark angels on the heavenly court and demons lurking around pushing this agenda. Their goal supposedly is to prevent the end time witness of both Jews and Christians, to avoid their own last day judgment. There's a quote used from 1 Corinthians 2, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The idea is, if evil spiritual powers understood God's full plan, they wouldn't have acted as they did. They operate in a kind of spiritual blindness.
So anti-Semitism, in this view, is a key part of a much larger spiritual conflict against God's authority.
That's the core insight presented, yes. A hidden war.
Okay, so boiling it down, the ultimate root isn't racism, but, quote, a seething hatred of the throne of David. What does that mean, throne of David?
It symbolizes God's chosen lineage for kingship, his established authority on earth, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. So it's a rejection of that divine order and also open hostility to the Holy Spirit who administers God's law.
A rejection of God's law and rule. And the sources see evidence of this widespread lawlessness today.
Yes. They point to examples they say globalist elites tend to ignore or downplay. Things like militant feminism being silent on the exploitation of young girls, or violent attacks like machete attacks, or genocide and slavery in some parts of the world, corruption.
While
at the same time, these elites spend their days fuming about Israel having to defend itself, often condemning Israel for, quote, overreacting.
This perceived double standard, this flat-out rejection of the legal status of the Jewish nation of Israel, is linked back historically.
Yes, to something called the Breach of Jeroboam. That was a rebellion against the throne of David, splitting the kingdom of Israel after King Solomon died, way back around 932 BCE.
So a pattern of rebellion against God's established order, manifesting differently over time, but the root is the same.
That's the argument presented, a consistent spiritual rebellion.
It does make you wonder then, if that old Constantinian Accord really have a shelf life, as the source puts it, what comes next? Why does it seem like Western nations are, as they say, going woke? With less patriotism, maybe more tolerance for lawlessness.
It's a provocative question the sources raise, linking societal shifts to these deeper spiritual currents. A challenging picture.
So, given this diagnosis, what about the path forward? The sources talk about reconciliation, peace, but they start with another interesting idea about the root, jealousy.
Yeah, this is quite something. The idea is, We hate them because they have something that we want desperately, but have come to believe we can never have. It reframes the emotion.
What is the something they supposedly have?
It seems connected to a sense of belonging, of destiny. The sources mention a strange deja vu or a sense of belonging to Israel that can arise in people who become Christians, born again.
Like a pull towards Jerusalem.
Exactly. A mysterious desire to return to Jerusalem. You see it in groups like Christians United for Israel, CUFI, or Christians who gather for the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem.
And this isn't just a modern thing.
No. The sources talk about it as maybe a strange sense of existential emptiness or a corporate memory. Even a homing instinct within Western Christianity itself, a deep, perhaps subconscious longing for Jerusalem.
Where does this feeling come from, biblically speaking?
Well, the material takes us back to the very beginning of the church, to Pentecost Sunday. That's the 50th day after Jesus' resurrection, First Fruits Resurrection Sunday.
The day the Holy Spirit came.
Precisely. The Holy Spirit visited very personally, en masse, descended as cloven tongues of fire on the 120 believers in the upper room. And crucially, all 120 were Jewish.
Right. The church started within Judaism.
Then, from that Jewish core, the Spirit overflowed Israel to go out into the realms of the heathen Gentiles.
And the cloven tongues of fire, is there significance to that image?
The sources suggest it alludes to the Messiah's dual anointing. Following the order of Melchizedek, he's both high priest, handling the spiritual sacrificial side, and King of Salem, Prince of Peace, handling righteous rule and governance.
So both spiritual and governmental authority combined in him.
That's the idea presented, a complete authority.
But there's a concern raised, isn't there, that this Christian sense of destiny in Jerusalem can get twisted.
Yes, that it's becoming politicized into a kind of political Zionism.
Mm-hmm.
And the source notes that Jewish friends remember very well what happened when Christians got political power mixed with religious fervor before thinking of the Crusades.
So the Western Church is seen as somewhat confused.
Confused, yeah. Not quite sure how they are to address the issue of Israel. Is it political, spiritual, strictly biblical? How does the modern state relate to biblical prophecy or concepts like all Israel in the New Testament? It's complex.
This leads to a challenging question for the listener drawn from Ephesians chapter 2.
Right. It says Christians belong through Christ's blood to the church or congregation of Israel. We get that part. The spiritual connection. But then it pushes further. Can we believe that we also belong to his kingdom, the commonwealth of Israel as well?
The commonwealth, meaning the governmental aspect too.
That seems to be the implication. And the proposed remedy for our Christian jealousy disease is recognizing this unity, that both grace, God's unmerited favor, and law, his righteous governance, come through Christ living within believers.
So bridging that perceived gap between the church and Israel's kingdom destiny.
That's the direction it points, recognizing a shared heritage and destiny under the same Messiah King.
And the sources are optimistic about this. They see reconciliation happening.
They stated very clearly. The Bible says clearly there will be a reconciliation between the two feuding parties.
Is there a specific prophecy mentioned?
Isaiah 11.13 is quoted. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim.
Ephraim often represents the non-Jewish part of God's people, or the church, and Judah represents the Jewish people.
That's common interpretation, yes. So the envy, the friction, will end. Ezekiel 37's vision of the two sticks, one for Judah, one for Joseph Ephraim, coming together as one in God's hand, points to the same reunification.
And the mechanism for this?
It's spiritual. When Messiah truly comes into the human heart, the sources insist all that jealousy, the resentment, and the anti-Semitism it engenders will dissolve away. That's presented as the ultimate spiritual cure.
This reframes the whole Great Reset discussion too, doesn't it?
Absolutely. It's presented not just as a human plan, but as the prophesied end-time contest of angels and men, a clash of kingdoms, a deep spiritual war.
Fought how?
Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It forces the question, who is sovereign in the matter, God or humanistic man?
And if that human-led church-state Constantinian accord really does fail, what's God's plan B, according to the sources?
To restore to us our rightful king, Jesus Christ, the line of Judah, the descendant of King David.
Bringing together those two aspects, again, spiritual and royal.
Yes, the material points to Moses and Peter, who both spoke about God's people becoming a royal priesthood and a holy nation, combining worship and righteous governance.
Leading ultimately to the repairing of the breach, that ancient split.
The breach of Jeroboam, yes. leading to a glorious reconciliation. Then the millennium of Messiah, that 1,000 years of peace and righteous rule.
And beyond that.
An eternal kingdom that will bring lasting peace for all mankind. Echoing the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. That's the ultimate hope presented.
Wow. So quite a journey we've taken, from the history and resurgence of anti-Semitism through theological debates, political formation, and digging into what these sources see as the deep spiritual roots.
Definitely. The main thread seems to be that anti-Semitism is presented as far more than just prejudice. It's framed as a spiritual battle against God's rule, against his anointed lineage, rooted in a kind of jealousy and rebellion.
And the ultimate remedy isn't political, but a spiritual reconciliation, a reunification prophesied to happen under the Messiah.
That's the core message from this material, yes. A reconciliation that dissolves the envy and hatred.
So the final thought for you, our listener. What stands out to you from this deep dive? How does framing anti-Semitism through this spiritual lens with this promise of reconciliation maybe change how you view current world events?
Yeah, what does it mean for your perspective on the conflicts, the tensions, the deep-seated animosities we see, and what role might we all play in seeking genuine peace and understanding in such a complex world?
Lots to think about. We hope this deep dive serves as a starting point, maybe sparking your own further exploration into these incredibly profound historical, political, and spiritual currents.